All right, let's turn together to Acts chapter 24, the book of Acts, chapter 24. We're going to be in parts of 23 and 24, but I want to read a section from chapter 24 for us to start off the sermon. If you don't have a Bible with you or are not exactly sure where the book of Acts is, you can grab one of those blue Bibles in front of you and turn to page 933, and that'll take you to Acts chapter 24. I'm going to read Acts 24, verses 10 through 16. Acts 24, starting in verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." We're going to cover other parts of chapters 23 and 24 there, but we'll start there. And I want you to think about it with me this way. There was this trend in the 90s. Some of you might remember this, but there was this trend, these images, they were called Magic Eye. I don't know if anybody remembers this. This was like the coolest thing ever. So if you don't know what this was, there were these optical illusions made up of a lot of small, distorted images, and you had to, and if you haven't heard of this before, just go with me for a second, okay? You had to stare at it long enough and put your face up like really close to the book that it was in and just slowly pull it, kind of make yourself a little cross-eyed, and that's how you got to see the image, because if you stared at it long enough, their 3D image would appear. And I'll show you an example of what these look like. You can throw that up on the screen if we have that image. Is that there? Oh, there it is. Okay, I didn't see it on these TVs. So this is what it looked like. And don't you love that subtitle? Have fun in 3D. That's like, this sounds so exciting, doesn't it? But this is what the images would look like. And you would, anybody remember these? Okay, all right, thank you. Because for a minute I was like, I'm on an island up here by myself. I'm gonna go ahead and pray and wrap up. So this is what people stared at before we stared at our smartphones, was these images right here. We would just sit and stare at these and try to see what the 3D, it was hard. Now, I would not recommend you like getting really close up to one of these screens and trying to stare at it, it's gonna hurt your eyes. But you would have books full of these images where you'd hold it up and slowly pull it away and you'd start to see a 3D image appear. And the trick behind these images is that they cause your eyes to focus on something that you wouldn't normally see with just a quick glance. If you just look at that real quickly, it just looks like some kind of jumbled picture of a lot of different things. But if you get one of the books and you take the stare, you look at it slowly, it start to see a different image that's not there when you just look at it quickly. And what's interesting with these is two people can look at the same picture and see two completely different things because you're focusing on two different things. This is the 90s, guys. What a time to be alive, right? It was incredible. Late 1900s, it was amazing. It was awesome. It was awesome. But what I'm trying to get at is that what you see in life and what we see even as we read the Word of God, it largely depends on what you focus on. Because you and I could both look at the same story in the Word of God and see two different things. You and I could both look at the same circumstance in life and see two different things. And this is a key point for us as we're stepping back into the book of Acts today. We just have this week, next week, week after that, I think, left in the book of Acts. Just a few weeks left as we're wrapping up our study of this book. But what's interesting here and what I want us to see here is that the Lord led Luke, who's the author of the whole book of Acts, to write these stories and these truths in this book in a way that guides what we are to focus on. He's not just saying, hey, here's some history, here's some good stories to read and maybe know if you feel like it. He's trying to put our our focus in a particular place. He's trying to help us see certain things that we wouldn't normally see in our own when we look at our lives, when we look at the world, when we look at what the Lord is doing, to focus with a really particular lens, really particular set of glasses that we're looking through. And that's why the book of Acts started with this theme, this anthem that goes over the whole book. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus told his disciples, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that's what we've seen as this book has gone on. We've seen the gospel go to Jerusalem. We've seen it go to Judea and Samaria. And now we're in the part of the book where it's moving to the ends of the earth that has a ripple effect into the lives that you and I are living today. But we know, as we've read the book, this has not been a smooth ride. It's not just been good story, good story, good story, good story, smooth circumstance, easy life, comfort, comfort, comfort. It hasn't been that at all as we've walked through this book. And it's not going to be that in the part of Acts that we're looking in today. The good news of Jesus keeps spreading, the church keeps growing, and opposition keeps coming. Pushback keeps showing up. And from our limited perspective, you and I could look at it, just like you might look at one of those images and say, this isn't working. Opposition keeps coming. People keep getting mad. People are in jail. Stephen was killed. This is not working. But the Lord, I think, wants us to see it from a different perspective. The Lord wants us to see these same circumstances that the world would look at and say, who would live for that? But wants to see it with a different focus, see it in a different way. So we're going to look at two scenes, one in chapter 23 and one in chapter 24, that give us two different ways to focus. We have some options here that we can pick from. We're going to ask ourselves, are we going to see problems or promises? And then secondly, are we going to see accusations or are we going to see appointments? All right, so the first one is, do you see problems here or do you see promises at work? Just to catch us back up, since we took a pause from Acts last week, Paul is towards the end of his third missionary journey. And each journey, each trip that Paul has taken, he goes and he shares the gospel, he starts churches in new places, he encourages and strengthens Christians and churches where they already exist, and so he's just going to sometimes new places, sometimes places he's already been. And in Acts 23 and 24, Paul is on trial. He's on trial for sharing the gospel, for doing the work that he's been doing. Here's how he got here. He was in Jerusalem, and he had some friends of his that said, you should not go to Jerusalem. It's not going to go well for you. They were right, and Paul knew that ahead of time. The Spirit told him, the Holy Spirit told him to still go. He was in Jerusalem, and he crossed paths with some of the Jewish leaders who were provoked by Paul's teaching, especially when he started talking about the resurrection of the dead. And they didn't like that at all. They actually thought Paul was speaking blasphemy. They thought Paul was speaking against what the Word of God says. And I want to show you exactly what their mindset was, how enraged they were when Paul was talking about these kinds of things. Look with me in chapter 23, and look with me at verse 12. You get a taste for what the temperature is in the room. Chapter 23, verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. Their rage, their anger, their frustration is on another level. They said, we're not going to eat or drink until we take this man out. And so what happens as Paul is going to Jerusalem is they're making plans. As Paul's going to be taken to trial, we're going to ambush him and we're going to kill him. We got 40 of us. There's one of him. Surely we can do this. Now, what happens is it doesn't end up being as straightforward as they think it's going to be. It doesn't end up being as easy of a job as they imagine it's going to be. We won't read all these parts, but I'll tell you what happens. Paul's nephew, his sister's son, finds out about their plan. Doesn't say exactly how, but he finds out about their plan and goes and tells Paul. And Paul says, hey, you need to go tell the authorities about this. And so he goes to a centurion, a Roman soldier, and tells him. And then the soldier goes and tells the tribune, the leader over that area of the Empire of Rome. And so he organizes this protection for Paul. His name's Lysias. He organizes protection for Paul. And think about it. It was 40 of those Jewish guys that said, we're not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul. But look with me at the amount of protection Paul has around him. This is chapter 23, all the way down in verse 23. Then he called, this is who he organizes around Paul. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. I would say Paul has some pretty secure protection around him at this point. He actually goes from looking like a prisoner approaching his trial to looking like a king surrounded by his bodyguards, his entourage. He's mounted on a horse and has soldiers on horses and soldiers on foot with weapons surrounding him as they walk him to trial. But here's why I'm explaining all this. Because this is more than just kind of unexpected travel upgrade. Like, thought I was going to be riding in coach, but I just got upgraded to business class. This is looking pretty good. This is not that. The military power surrounding Paul is actually a result of the heavenly power surrounding Paul. God is working all of these things. God is orchestrating all of these things. And this protection continues. Look with me at verse 31, same chapter, chapter 23, down to verse 31. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, they took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrived. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. In all of these details, because if you and I were just sitting reading through this on our own, or maybe even right now, it's just going to sound like historical detail after historical detail. Like, man, Luke is going into so much detail. It's a little boring, a little much. But all of these details show us that there is a chain of different decisions. There's a chain of different interactions that all have to happen a certain way or Paul doesn't live. If Paul's nephew never heard about their plan, it wouldn't have gone up the chain of command to Lysias, who then organized this protection. If the soldiers didn't do all the things exactly according to how they were supposed to do them, Paul's chances of living could have been compromised. What I'm trying to say is, if one detail changed, Paul'd be dead. Is it a coincidence? Is it just a coincidence that Paul makes it out alive through all of this? When you have 40 men who are committed to not eat or drink until Paul is dead. Well, though it may look like Paul is buried under a pile of problems, and these were legitimate problems that he was having to deal with. He didn't know how things were going to work out. If you and I see the story in the right focus, if we see it from the right perspective, we can see that actually the problems, though real, the problems are not ultimately what's guiding Paul's life. The problems are not ultimately what's in control of Paul's life. God's promises are. God's promises are in control of Paul's life. Even when you have all these different groups of powerful people plotting and planning and strategizing of how to kill him or protect him, none of them are ultimately in control. The Lord is. And I'll show you why I say that, because when we read the book of Acts, any book in the Bible, of course we read the part that we're reading in this moment, but we also read it in light of everything that's already happened in the book, called reading in context. Many of you are familiar with this, but it allows us to see the story in more of a 3D magic eye version kind of deal, if you would, but see more of the layers of what the Lord's doing here, not just what's happening to Paul in the moment. So if you look with me back in chapter 9 of Acts, this is when we first meet Paul. Before he's even called Paul, he's called Saul at the time. And look at what the Lord says about him. This is Acts chapter 9, verse 15. This is where the promises I'm talking about that are ultimately in control of what's happening to Paul, this is where they come about. This is where they start. Acts chapter 9, this is where Saul is on his way to Damascus to actually imprison and even kill Christians because he doesn't believe in Jesus at the time. And the Lord, as many of you know the story, the Lord confronts him, blinds him with a bright light and speaks to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And begins to reveal, he says, I am Jesus who you're persecuting. And Saul has this change, has this turn. But look what the Lord says about what he's gonna do. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is Paul, that's who he's talking about, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. He says, Paul is gonna carry my name before the Gentiles, which we've seen him do. He's gonna carry my name before kings, which he's about to do. He's gonna carry my name before the children of Israel, which he's also in the middle of doing at this time as well. But then if you carry that promise forward, back to chapter 23, there's another promise that shows up. And Trevor pointed this out to us a few weeks ago. This is chapter 23, verse 11. And here's what the Lord says to Paul. Chapter 23, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. The Lord tells Paul, you've already spoken the truth of the gospel in Jerusalem, and I'm going to use you to speak the truth of the gospel in Rome. In chapter 24, when Paul's on trial, he's not in Rome yet. But the Lord's told him, you are going to make it to Rome. And notice what's so interesting. Right after the promise we see in verse 11 is that threat we read earlier in verse 12, that there were some men that neither ate or drank until they were successfully killed Paul. So it just leaves us wondering as readers, which of those is going to win out? The commitment to kill Paul or the promise to spread the gospel through Paul? Though Paul finds himself in a situation that none of us would have written up, if we were planning the book of Acts, if we were trying to plot this out, we wouldn't have said, hey, at the end, let's get Paul in a spot where his life is about to be taken. It actually looks to be a hindrance to the spread of the gospel. All this time that Paul's spending on trial defending himself, couldn't he be somewhere else spreading the gospel? It seems to be a hindrance. It seems to be a problem. But what we are seeing is the power of God's promises pushing him forward is greater than the problems and their power pushing him backwards. Yes, they're an issue. Yes, they're a real threat. Yes, it's uncomfortable. Yes, it's dangerous. But ultimately, nothing can happen to Paul that does not fit the promises of God. And God is controlling all the details to perfectly accomplish his plan. What's helpful for us as readers is that the promises from Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 23 give us a perspective on Paul's life that you and I don't always get on our own lives. The Lord did not appear to us and say, nothing's gonna happen to you. Your life's not gonna end until you get to do this, until you share the gospel with this person, until you go to this place. No one said that to me or you. We don't have that kind of perspective. But God does give us promises to hold on to. He does give us promises that are meant to shape how we're viewing and focusing on in the world. There's a lot of them, but I'll just read a couple of them to you. One is in Romans 8:28. Some of you are familiar with this verse, but Paul wrote this verse and he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I know that's kind of a cliche verse that gets thrown out there, but there is so much weight and rootedness in that verse that you and I are meant to hold on to. All things work together. All things. Not just easy things, not just good things, not just happy things, not just things that go according to plan. All things work together for good. Well, whose definition of good? The Lord's definition of good. His definition of what's good for us, of what's good for our souls, of what's good for his kingdom, for those who are called according to his purpose. Here's another one, just one more. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. See if you hear some similar wording here. In him, in Jesus, we, the people of God, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That the same God that saves us and draws us to himself is the same God that works all things according to the counsel of his will. And if it was his will to save our lost souls, surely we can trust the will that he's working in all things in our lives. Paul was not promised safety. We're not promised safety. Paul was not promised comfort. You and I are not promised comfort. Paul was not promised ease. You and I are not promised ease. But all of God's people are promised that God controls and directs every single circumstance and every single event for the good purpose of his kingdom. This truth is meant to infuse you and I with confidence that can only come from knowing Christ. With a confidence and a rest and a settledness that as you and I live out our faith in public, the purposes of our God carry us forward through every kind of circumstance. It may be that when you wake up in the morning, your life just seems kind of boring, like another day at work, at a job I don't really enjoy, or another day at school, doing work I don't really care about. This is just uneventful. What if you saw those circumstances through the lens and through the focus of God's promises are at work in my life every day? And today is one of those days. And even in this, the mundane job or the mundane schoolwork or the mundane family life or the difficulty, God's promises have not been derailed. They're moving forward even through this right now. Or maybe you struggle to even get out of your bed in the morning because of just the grief and difficulty of the season of life that you're in right now. Or you have second thoughts of even living out your faith around your friends or around your coworkers or around your teammates because you've tried that before and you got pushback and you're not sure you want to try that again. Look closely, look at your life through the eyes of faith, through the eyes and the lens of the Word of God, and see the promises of God that were moving forward in Acts 23 and 24 are still moving forward today in my life and in your life and our lives together as the people of God. And it's not flashy and loud and exciting all the time. A lot of times, God's promises move forward through the day-to-day faithfulness of his people. That nobody's writing books about, nobody's posting about it, but the Lord sees it, and the Lord knows. Every moment you take a breath is another moment God is actively working his perfect plan out in your life. And like Paul, we may look like victims at times, because it'd be easy to look at Paul and say, look at what everybody in the world's doing to him, or we could have a different focus, have a God-centered focus, to see that nothing can touch our lives that is not ultimately accomplishing God's plan. There's a really well-known quote, I think, from John Newton that I've shared with you about 700 times probably, but it's one that I think there's so much truth and hope captured in it that I just can't stop talking about it. But he says, everything is needful that God sends. Nothing is needful that he withholds. Everything is necessary that God sends into our lives. Nothing is necessary that he withholds from our lives. If you and I could digest that truth, it would put such deep anchors and roots in our hearts connected to a Godward focus in the world. We would live with confidence no matter what the circumstance was. So that's the first question. Do you see problems or do you see promises? Second and last question this morning, excuse me, is do you see accusations or do you see appointments in this part of the story? So we already saw that Paul was protected by the Lord to make it to the trial safely, and he's protected for a purpose. Paul and the accusers, they meet in this court before Felix. Felix was the Roman governor of this region, very powerful man in this part of the world at the time. And as they meet, here's how things unfold. Jump with me to chapter 24, and let's look at verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. So we're about to hear this guy Tertullus speak. He's a spokesman, he's a spokesperson for Paul's opponents. And he's gonna start to lay out their case. Here's all the things we have against Paul. Here's why we think this guy deserves punishment, why we think he deserves to die. Here's what he says in verse 2. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude." You think he's buttering him up a little bit, maybe, when he's talking to Felix? Then he says in verse 4, "But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found in this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So after he spends the first half of his speech just buttering up Felix, he begins to lay out these accusations, and his accusations are this. If we just summed them up, we would say this, that Paul dishonors Roman law because he's stirring up riots, and he dishonors Jewish law because he's teaching heresy and defiling the temple. So he's got all these strikes against him. He's against Roman law, he's against Jewish law because of all these things that's going on, but now Paul gets his turn to speak. And it's what we read at the beginning of our time today. Look with me at verse 10. "When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me.'" So Paul points out that none of their accusations hold water. None of them are true. They have no proof. He didn't disobey Roman law. His accusers were the one that stirred people up, that got people rioting and stirred up and arguing. Paul didn't do that. But what's so powerful here is that Paul isn't just there to say what is not true. He is more so there to say what is true. And that's what he changes to in verse 14. Here's what he says. "But this I confess to you." So Paul's gonna say, "You wanna know what I've done? Here's what I've done. This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." So Paul's already pointed out he didn't disobey Roman law. Now he points out, "I didn't disobey Jewish law because I followed the teachings of the law and I followed the teachings of the prophets to their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. I have been about the word of God. I've been about the promises of the word of God." And he says this really important statement in verse 16. Did you catch that statement that he says in verse 16 where he says, "So I always take pains, I always work hard to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." The reason Luke is telling us the story the way he is because through this description and through Paul's words, he makes it obvious that Paul is innocent. And the reason it's important that Paul is innocent is because if Paul is innocent, the way is innocent. And if the way is innocent, the gospel is innocent. The gospel has not done any of these things. Paul's goal was not just to clear his name. His goal was to proclaim the name of Jesus. He didn't come just to kind of restore his reputation. He came to talk about his Savior and his King. So this is the difference between seeing just accusations or seeing this as an appointment. Two different focus points here. And this is one of the most important truths in the story to see. Paul is not guilty, therefore the gospel is not guilty. So what I want you and I to think about just for a minute, and this is more of just kind of a side thing that we always need to hear as people who are striving to follow the Lord, there is power in the integrity of a Christian. There is power in you and I being able to say, we work hard to have clear consciences before God and people. We must strive for the life of the messenger, which we all are, to match the message as closely as possible. Claiming the name of Jesus, but not walking in the way of Jesus, hurts the gospel. It hurts the cause of the gospel. Now, this is where we could come in and say, well, this is why people say Christians are hypocrites, and that's why I don't go to church, because Christians are hypocrites. Well, let's think about what hypocrite means, because I'm going to be the first one here to say, I don't fully obey this. I fail every day. I don't practice what I preach perfectly. But there's a difference between failing and pretending you don't fail and failing and acknowledging that you fail. And Paul's saying, I take pains, I work hard to have a clear conscience before God and man. So when we see this through the book of Acts, this call to go and proclaim the gospel, it is not just a call for boldness. It is a call for holiness in my life and in your life. Paul finishes his defense. And then what happens is Felix responds. And this is where the appointment keeps going. This is verse 22, chapter 24, verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, so he knows about the gospel, he knows about Jesus, he knows about these Christians, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. Paul is on trial for preaching the gospel, yet he takes the trial as an opportunity to preach the gospel. And in this moment, what's so interesting is he knows the outcome here is not going to be determined by his accusers. He knows the outcome is not going to be determined by the Romans. He knows the outcome of all of this is going to be determined by the plans of his father. And so he doesn't just see all these accusations and crumple underneath them. He sees this as an appointment from his father to speak the gospel, to carry the name of Jesus before kings like he told him he would back in Acts chapter 9. He knows the Lord has told him that he will make it to Rome. He knows the Lord has told him the gospel will keep spreading. So when he gets an audience before Felix and his wife Drusilla, he sees this as a God-appointed chance to share the gospel. Felix, it says later on, Felix was hoping for money. He keeps Paul around, hoping that Paul will come back in and give him a bribe, but what Paul gives him is truth, not money. And in this moment, what happens here is the tables are turned. Paul is put on trial, but now Felix and Drusilla are put on trial. Did you see what Paul was talking to them about? It says he heard him, this is verse 24, they heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus, and as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. He doesn't like what Paul has to say, and so he shoos him away. Paul is not the one on trial anymore. Suddenly, Felix and Drusilla are on trial. And what Paul does is exactly what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is verses 13 through 17. See Paul's life, see the story, see your life through the lens of this paragraph, where Peter writes this. Now, who is there to harm you if you were zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, which Paul does. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Paul's focus on the Lord and on his plan gave him courage to speak truth even when he was facing false accusations. And a way to sum it up would be this. John Piper says it this way. Christ said Paul was going to Rome. And that was that. Until he got to Rome, Paul was immortal. There was a final testimony to be given in Rome. And Christ would see to it that Paul would give it. And here's where it turns for us. He says, you and I too have a final testimony to give. And you are immortal until you give it. The book of Acts gives us the story of Paul's life to help us see our lives with the right focus. That just as the Lord was keeping Paul so that his gospel would keep spreading to a particular place, the Lord has you and I on this earth for the time he has us so that the gospel goes to particular people that he's put around us. And so if you and I strive to live faithful lives for Jesus in this world, I can guarantee you a couple things. I can guarantee you that we will face problems. I can guarantee you that there will be false accusations. But I can also guarantee you that it's worth it. Why is it worth it? Well, it's worth it because our glorious God is guiding all circumstances, guiding all conversations, guiding all seasons of our lives according to his gracious promises that cannot be overthrown. You see this in our life, you see this in Paul's life, and then we will especially see this in Jesus' life as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray.